All right. Just a quick announcement to let some of you know already, but the condo complex where our daughter Laura lives caught on fire. And several of them apparently burnt down, but the fence between their place and the one behind it that burnt down was as far as it got. So they just suffered some smoke damage. They cut the water and the power and gas and all that to the complex, you know, when they were fighting the fire. Apparently made the news in Oklahoma City, so it was a pretty big deal, I guess. But just ask you to pray for them. Somebody got them a hotel room for a couple of nights. We don't know how long they'll have to be out of their house. No, I'm not happy, but reminiscent of the test we faced. She suggested, and I agree, it was a good idea to get a couple of Alpine units from somebody there to clean up the place and all that. So that's testing goes on for everybody. It doesn't seem to be letting up any. So we recognize that the joy of the Lord is our strength, however, and that we recognize that all things that happen are God's will. That's either permitted or designed by Him, and that ultimately all of it's for our good. So when we struggle and suffer and wonder and doubt and maybe scream a little bit, we recognize that ultimately God's going to resolve all this. We have the hope of, number one, phase three salvation. That's always before us as a potential that we can get out of this body. The rapture, obviously, of the blessed hope. But we know that at some point, this will all be over. The testing is going to be over. And how we did in all of this is, essentially how we're going to be graded for how we handled our Christian stewardship in the midst of our lives. So, certainly encourage you, offer up a few prayers for them if you think about it. We obviously still have the ongoing test of needing a house the various tests we all face, health tests and this and that. That are a challenge. So continue to pray for one another, and we'll keep fighting this fight together and get to the finish line together, and hopefully be jumping up and down with exaltation rather than the other way around. All right, well, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with the doctrine of verbal sins. We're under point one, the introduction. D4, indwelling agent of the Holy Spirit who wages war against the indwelling sin nature. Obedience to the Holy Spirit produces a righteousness, sanctification, growth in grace, and all of this, and a greater expression of God's life in the believer. So do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? And that's just, he's basically taking a well-known example in the world that you can, a person had slaves, and the slave really didn't have much choice in the deal. They didn't have to present themselves for obedience. It was expected. But he's using this argument here about the sin nature of the one you obey. Whether it is sin resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. And the term for obedience, of course, is hupakoe, to hear under, to listen under. And it gets to the matter of growing by listening to the truth. And there, and then also verse 6:22. But now, having been freed from the sin nature, we no longer have to render slavish obedience to the sin nature. We can say no to it. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't want to say no to it. Sometimes we want to say yes. And then we engage. But we have been freed from this, at least positionally. Now we know experientially it's going to continue to dog our tracks. And enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, that is positive growth in righteousness, and the outcome, eternal life. And sanctification, of course, that deal has to do, hagiosmos, has the idea of becoming more separated to God and His plan and less enamored and engaged and enmeshed within the world, within the sin nature, or certainly the demons. Well, each believer has two potential rulers of life. When one commits a sin, he returns control of his life to the indwelling sin nature. Romans 7:17, where we saw Paul went through this and expresses he expresses the quandary the positive adjusted believer finds himself in. Because he would love to be rid of the flesh. He recognizes that sin doesn't help him. Sin doesn't advance his cause. Sin doesn't make him happy. And you can't be a positive believer and be happy living out of the will of God. That's just a basic fact. That's just Christianity 101. If you're a positive believer, you're not going to be happy living outside the will of God. And God's not going to just let it go. But some people say, well, yes, I live outside the will of God, but I'm in God's will. No, you're not. You can't have it both ways. But he says in verse 15, what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing that which I want. And understand here isn't, it's gnosko. I can't, there's a certain sense in which Paul says, I can't figure myself out. Because I'm not practicing what I want to do. But I'm doing the very thing that I hate. And he's referring to his battle with the sin nature. And he doesn't always walk in fellowship, in obedience, like he would like to. But he engages with the sin nature. And he commits sins. And he hates that. I find myself thinking more and more the longer I grow that I would rather just be in fellowship all the time. It'd be so much easier. But that's not life, unfortunately. We have this fight that we have to fight. And guess what? Again, the old story. I heard this back when I was a Southern Baptist. It was one of the first things that I remember in a sermon. And the guy said, well, I feel like I got this war going on in me. I even had Charles Schulz even did that in a cartoon. And Charlie Brown goes, there's a war going on in here. Well, there is. And the guy said, I got this war inside me. It's like a black dog and a white dog. And somebody asked him, well, which one wins? He said, the one I feed the most. Good answer. The one you engage with the most is probably going to be the most victorious. And whether it's the sin nature, if you feed it by obedience to it, giving in to it, then obviously it's easier the next time. There's these problems we have of that once you do something, and then you do it again and again, it gets easier and easier to do it. And this is true in physical things, in life, learning things, doing things. If you do something, practice doesn't make perfect. Practice will make it permanent, but it won't make it perfect necessarily. But the goal is, if you did it over and over again, it becomes second nature. They talk about muscle memory. You've done the same thing so many times you don't even think about it. And that's, for us that are getting old, that's troublesome because you go on autopilot sometimes. You'll get up. What did I come in here for again? I knew I wanted something back here. What was I doing? So the old senior moment. But Paul says, I do the very thing I hate. I wish I didn't. What is wrong? And then essentially he finally gives in. What the hell is wrong with me? And this is the challenge the positive believer faces. But if I do the very thing that I don't want to do, I'm agreeing with the law, confessing that the law is good. The law that spells out God's will is right and good and perfect. We know that. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. How do you ever get the sin nature in the souls beyond me? This statement's pretty straightforward. But the willing is present. The doing of the good, it isn't always there, sadly. And of course, at the end of all of this, he exclaims at the end of the chapter, Verse 24, wretched man that I am, miserable, pitiable. This is a strong term. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And the old sin nature is the source of death in the physical body, and it will be until it finally kills us. And something will kill us, absent the rapture. Hopefully the rapture will be soon. But we'll see how much more. I'm still looking for the temple. Now that the bear's up, I'm ready to see the temple start up. That'd be good. We'll all have some wine, trust me. So six, he remains in that condition until such time as he becomes aware of that personal sin and confesses that sin to God. 1 John 1:9, of course, that one we know by heart. That if we confess our sins, plural, we have to deal with the individual areas of failure. See, some people fail. Like, let's say you don't assemble for face-to-face consistently. And you're committing that sin over and over and over and over again. Are you rebounding it every time? Because if you're not, you're still out of fellowship. You have to address it. And again, I have been taught that you confess one sin and God forgives them all. I can't say that from this verse. This verse doesn't say that. I mean, because there would be a way to write that in the Greek that wouldn't be very hard. If we confess any sin, singular, then you just use the indefinite pronoun. Even John is as rudimentary as his Greek is, and as elementary as it is in some ways. He certainly would have known about the indefinite pronoun. And it's tis, three letters, not hard. So he didn't say that, though. But God wants us to be honest with him in all areas, not just one. Well, I'll just rebound anger and God will forgive me for all my 90 other things I've done. Well, he may. I can't say he won't. I'm just saying this verse doesn't say that. That he wants us to deal with these areas of failure as we're aware of them. And know that we are forgiven for this. Positionally, we're forgiven, but experientially, we want to walk in fellowship with him. And you can't serve God in money, and you sure can't serve God in the sin nature. If you can't serve God in money, you sure can't serve God in the sin nature. Be like saying, well, I'm serving God and the devil at the same time. You can't. It's impossible. They're mutually exclusive. Well, the sin nature remains a factor in the life of the believer following salvation. And those that teach otherwise are not sound in the faith. Those that suggest they do not continue to possess a functional and active sin nature following salvation are at odds with the realm of the truth. That's just the preceding verse, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, and the idea here is if we say that we have no sin nature, keep on having as a possession. He's not talking about committing personal sins, because he will address that in a couple verses down. But here he's talking about possession of something. And if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. Self-deception. And the truth really isn't in us. So you're at odds with the truth if you make this assertion. So how do people get rid of their sin nature? Oh, well, there's lots of ways. Some of them say they just don't want to sin anymore, and the sin nature sort of just withered away and died. No, it did not. Or they've grown to the point some sort of second blessing. That's another one of the doctrines, particularly the charismatics and holy rollers. Following salvation, you got to have another experience. Wait a minute, salvation wasn't an experience. Wasn't experiential at all. I mean, it's an experience from one point, but you didn't feel it, most likely. Now, I will say, when I went home, the night I got saved, I remember it was a Wednesday night, September something, 1976. I think it was the 15th. And I went home, and I started to do something I'd done many, many times. And for the first time, I felt guilty about it. I thought, what's up with this? But I knew I didn't want to give God control of my whole life. I fought with him on this. And then I go home and he wants control. And I could tell that night, while I didn't feel materially different, I could tell something had changed. Something was slightly different. But you may not even notice that at salvation. But you might. Depends. You know, if you got saved when you're young and you weren't in a big sinner, doing all the things I was doing. Not advocating for those either, by the way. So if we say we have no sin, how do you get it? Second blessing. No, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, first, they don't even know what that is. They've completely butchered that theologically. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, i.e. committed personal sins, we make him a liar. We're calling God a liar. So anybody, it doesn't matter which tack they take. Whether they say, I don't sin or I don't have a sin nature. Either one of them, the person is delusional. And they're at odds with the truth and they're at odds with God. So those that claim some work of grace or some level of spiritual growth has brought them to the point they do not sin, insult God and His Word. And he says, in fact, that God's Word isn't really in you at that level. That if you make this claim, this assertion, I don't sin. So, there are two distinct types of sin, which include sins of cognizance and sins of ignorance. Sins of cognizance are those sins that the believer recognizes as sins, but still chooses to commit anyway. And of course, I was told, you know, hey, now that you're a Christian, you won't want to sin anymore. Oh, that's good news. Next day, I find out that's all wrong. But that was the theology I was given. How are you going to live the Christian life when you tell new believers you're not going to want to sin? You're setting them up for failure. Because they are going to want to sin. They do have a sin nature. But sadly, the Baptists, the Southern Baptists, at least the group I was in, they never really addressed all that or how to deal with it or anything. We were never taught to rebound, to be honest with God and have forgiveness through confession. There are other whole groups, Catholics and some of these other groups, they're taught to confess to men. This is how you get forgiveness. You go see your priest. And he has the right, but see, he doesn't have the right to forgive you because he's not the offended party. This is the problem with human viewpoint religions. They substitute things that are so far out of line. God's the offended party. He's the only one who can forgive. And even the Pharisees got that. God alone can forgive sins. They would have never fallen for this stuff. Now, their theology was at least right on that one. So the sins, but you say, well, I only commit sins. If I know it's a sin, I never do it. Really? Really? And we want to examine this a little bit. Let's throw a light on that particular animal and see what it is. We all know things are wrong and still do. I know it's wrong to get mad in the car and flip people off. So I don't do it. I know you're sitting there picturing me doing it. But I've tried to stay on top of that. Used to all the time. But this is not a witness. But see, sometimes you feel like when you're in a car, nobody can see you. You're immune. So you can do whatever you want. Well, no. Not in your house. Not in your car. Not in a bed, not if you're red. You can't just do what you want because God's not looking now. Somehow I'm hidden. Well, no, we're not hidden. So again, do I know anger's wrong? Yes. Do I get angry? Yes. Other sins, I know they're wrong, and they some of them have, frankly, over the years, some sins have lost their appeal. When you're young, sexual lust is much more appealing than when you're 70. It just wanes. And that's fine. That's good. And then also, if you got the doctrine, you stay on top of that anyway. You recognize that isn't healthy. So whatever it is, lust, pride, greed, do I know it's wrong to want something somebody else has? But I several times recently, and I'm sure it's demonic. I'll just be walking along and I'll think, you know, you could take that and nobody would know. I've never really stolen. It's never been a deal for me. Wouldn't feel good about that. But yet, that bam, there it is in my head. And is it because I've got this latent desire to steal? I don't think so. I mean, I really know. But obviously, we've got that, the sin nature working against us, and we got the demons working against us, and we can't always know which one's which. But again, if we stay on top of it, you kind of come to recognize, well, that's not me. Where'd that thought come from? Well, sins of ignorance are areas of temptation that result in a believer committing an act that he may not recognize as sinful. And this is one of the values, of course, of hamartiology and having a good, solid theology. And that is, you know what sin is and what sin isn't. Leviticus 4:2. I speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and he commits any of them, well, there's an offering for that. There's forgiveness through the offering. And as we know, really, it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats and that offering that got the forgiveness. That was just a temporary, as it were, we might call it a band-aid, so God could pass over those sins. He talks about, Paul talks about that in Romans. The sins that God passed over. He didn't forgive them, he passed them over. Because he knew forgiveness was going to come in Christ. I mean, he could forgive before the fact, he could forgive. But he knew that ultimately these sins were going to be addressed in Christ. It wasn't that animal sacrifice that removed that sin. It was God's forgiveness. And again, this gets back to, can an animal sacrifice provide forgiveness? Well, if you sinned against the animal, I guess. But against God? No. Because only the offended party can forgive. And then 5:17 basically says the same things. That there are sins we do where we're maybe not aware of. We kind of stumble into it or just not paying close enough attention or something. Well, there are three distinct categories of personal sins, which include mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and overt sins. A mental attitude sins, point one, are those sins that originate in the thinking process, which may or may not be manifested verbally or overtly. And this is things like lust, pride, greed, anger, the wanting to fight, the mache, the battling mentality. But you can think something and never act on it. But by the way, still in the mental attitude, as you probably should know, that when you think it and it's wrong, you still need to acknowledge that it was wrong. You know, I thought this and it was wrong. Or, you know, but maybe you'll think it and you say, nope, I reject that. So then you don't have to rebound it because you never embraced it. You can say no. It was like when I had that deal. Well, why don't you just steal that? No, I just rejected the thought outright. I didn't secretly start planning on how to steal it and get away with it. Then I would have to rebound it. But you can also reject these things. You can say no to them in the beginning. Believers have that capacity. So these sins include, but are not limited to such things as fear, worry, lust, pride, greed, anger, bitterness, implacability, and judging. And how easy is it to, you know, we know that we're not supposed to judge the mental attitude. Now, do you ever get in a fight, your husband or your wife, and say something like, well, you think blah, 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 fill in the blank. Well, you don't know what I think. That's mental attitude judging. And we've all done it. I've done it. You know, your attitude's bad. You can't read my attitude. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe you can if I'm jumping down up on you screaming. You can say, yeah, I can read it. Not on you, but jumping up and down in front of you screaming. If I'm jumping up and down on you, you'll know it too. Well, those are all mental attitude sins. And while all sins begin in the mental attitude, some sins have an overt manifestation. This includes overt sins such as murder, stealing, drunkenness, gluttony, embezzling, extortion, trespassing, and insurrection. Treason and these types of things. These are God's not for this. He's for submission to the government, not trying to dismantle it or destroy it. And I'm not really sure what all those nut jobs thought they were doing back there in January. But a whole bunch of them are finding out there are repercussions to that. That you broke a bunch of laws to do this stuff. I don't know what they really thought was going to happen there. Did they think they were going to storm the White House, kill all the Congress, and put Trump in by force? I mean, I'm not sure what they were aiming for there. The whole thing was an exercise in stupidity. This wasn't a peaceful protest or this or that. But again, if you're in that mob, you deserve what you get. You should have never been there. And people go out and they're going to, I watch, you know, they had three or four people out protesting something. You know, I think it was high prices of rent they were protesting, which I understand that, okay. But you're standing out there with a bullhorn and you got five people with you. What do you think's going to happen? The next day, all the rents went down all over Tampa, 30%. What do you really think you're going to accomplish there? But that's people. They're dumb under the sin nature. Well, it also includes normal sexual sins like adultery and fornication, along with abnormal sexual sins like incest, pedophilia, bestiality, and necrophilia. And the final category, which is comprised of verbal sins, will be addressed in detail within this doctrine. Roman numeral 2 here, the origin and means of verbal sinning as stated above, verbal and overt sins do not exist, apart from some mental attitude, motivation that prompts them. And when one considers the nature of mankind from the divine... Now see, man looks at himself and he evaluates himself and he makes these pronouncements upon mankind. But the pronouncements aren't seeing it from God's viewpoint. It sees it strictly from the human viewpoint. So it will become evident that the pre-salvation state is characterized by evil and insanity. And I've met some believers that are still characterized by this. They're insane sometimes under their sin nature. And they think it's normal. They think it should be accepted. And what I have found is that anybody that points this out to them, well, you don't have to worry about separating from them. They'll take care of it. They don't want to hear this. Ecclesiastes 9:3, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Well, there's your encouraging verse for today. Evil, insane, dead. That's and sadly, that is the bulk of the human race he's talking about right there. Maybe 90% of the human race is like this. And this is all they have to look forward to. Jeremiah also 17:9. Another verse that you may even know by heart. Verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than everything else. And the heart, what he's talking about here, is not just, he's not addressing believers at this point. He's talking about the nature of the heart pre-salvation. And unfortunately, while that heart is replaced to some extent, as he talks about under the new covenant, I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. This pre-salvation heart is the lot of most of, again, the human race. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so when you hear people talking about how good people are and how wonderful they are and all of this, this just goes out the window. They don't believe this. And the fact is, if you recognize that, hey, yes, this is all true. Now, it doesn't mean people can't be good or can't paint it over with a facade of goodness. But the fact is, we recognize this is the human condition. And even, as Paul said, as he expressed there in his trauma of dealing with the sin nature, why can't I do right? Is essentially his plaintive cry there. Why can't I live right? But he recognizes his heart's the problem. He's got this sin nature inside him that does all this. Romans 1, 29 through 31, and this is an indictment. Well, the whole really beginning at verse 18 in this chapter is an indictment of the Gentile nations and their rejection of God. And it starts out with their refusal to acknowledge God. Then their theology suffers. Then their personal experience suffers under darkness and God abandoning them. And then their moral codes suffer, as seen in the lesbian and homosexual passages. And then their lives just completely collapse under the sin nature. And he describes, again, not every unbeliever is like this. But this characterizes more than enough people out there that you know it's true. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. I watch these shows and I just think to myself, I'll see these children acting on TV and I'll just think, you know, that kid should have been told to shut up a long time ago and should have made it stick. You know, the stuff they get away with, the things, the way they talk to their parents and adults. And these are supposed to be, quote, sitcoms. This is our entertainment. And the world has embraced this nonsense that children are good. And we can learn from the children. The children are our future. Let's all sing it, hold hands and sing and light a candle. Yeah, they are the future. Unfortunately, from what I can see doctrinally, there is no future. We don't have a future. They're figuring out in Ukraine the future's done for them. It may not be all totally done, but it's largely done. And again, if the bear's going to eat some more, a lot of people's lives are going to be done before it's over with. And we know this nation's going to suffer the worst of it. So haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And even though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do these same things, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, Disney, you can go ahead and give approval to your LGBTQ crap. We're taking away your tax exemption. How about that? How about you live in the state with the laws that you live in? And that's good. I'm glad for that. Oh, don't worry. There'll be plenty of endless fights and we'll spend a lot of tax dollars having to defend this. But the reality is, this is the nature of the cosmos. They cheer these queers on. And the recognition that everybody should have, that it isn't that hard to figure out, they cannot reproduce. They can only recruit. And they want to start in kindergarten with indoctrination. I don't know if you caught this week either, too. They threw out 53 math books. Out of 130, they threw out 53 math books because it was advocating this woke mentality, LGBTQ. It was all of this. What does that have to do with mathematics? Nothing. But it's indoctrination into this. And so this is viewed as the way to teach. That we've got to be open and accepting of any evil, no matter how gross and horrible it is. Well, why don't we've embraced the murders. We no longer kill them. We bemoan rape with the Me Too stuff, but we're not going to kill them. We're not going to take them out of society. And so our country, obviously the culture is going to suffer under all this evil because they won't deal with it. Don't need to read this whole one, but 10 through 18, basically from the divine viewpoint, this is God's assessment of the entire human race. There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. The summation, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no fear of God, and that's the death stroke right there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's also the only path to life. So the pre-salvation state is the direct result of the influence and control of the sin nature, which expresses itself in the realm of spiritual death by means of ignorant, sinful, wicked, and destructive actions. And since the sin nature continues to be an active and important factor following salvation, it follows logically that the same types of behavior that you had in the pre-salvation state are still possible post-salvation. Unless you've gotten rid of the sin nature, that's the only way you could do it. But since you still have that sin nature, these behaviors are still a real possibility. And if they weren't, why do we have exhortations like, do all things without murmuring? If we can't murmur, if murmuring's not something we'll ever do, but all these exhortations and commands not to engage in certain behaviors are there because we know that believers can and do. But that isn't living the Christian life effectively by giving in to the sin nature and just saying, I'm capitulating to... And here's what many believers have done, I'm afraid. The people at one time were positive. They only capitulated to the sin nature in one realm, say money. But does it affect other realms? Absolutely. They only capitulated to the STA in the pursuit of details. But has it affected their other parts of their Christian life? Absolutely. People think they can compartmentalize this stuff. I can be a monetary reversionist and still be a positive believer. No, you can't. That's a form of idolatry. We just studied that in Ephesians. So the mouth, therefore point E here, the tongue continues to have a propensity for expressing the evil of the sin nature, since that is what it has done from the earliest times of one's existence. And F, the mouth is the part of the body that reflects the internal realities of the soul and heart. The heart is the current you, which again is shaped by a number of factors: reason, emotion, knowledge, understanding, conscience, experience, memories, environment, volitional choices, volitional pattern. And for the believer, we should have put in here in Bible doctrine. The principles of the truth affect the heart, if they're given a chance, you know. So there's more that probably impacts us. But what happens? Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Proverbs 23:7, in the Old Testament here. And this gets into, you know, a greedy guy who doesn't really like you, a selfish man, as he's called. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. And he says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. And so all he can express is fake. His heart isn't in this, but he puts on a facade. And so his mouth, he consciously covers up what's in his heart here. But this is a conscious choice he's making, to lie to the person, to try to put something over on him. Also 27:19. But as he thinks in his heart, that's what he is. And this is the fundamental problem people have. They don't understand that what you think is what you are. Your thinking determines everything. And this is why theology is so important. Because if your thinking isn't shaped by God and a Christian worldview, your thinking is going to be all over the place. But if you will hold sound in the midst of, and again, I know it's under attack everywhere, in the schools, on the job, everywhere you go, the media, it's all under attack. They don't want godly people in this world. Certainly don't want to get in the way of the U.S. and its desires. Well, 27:19 here, as in water, face reflects face. So the heart of man reflects man. So you are not what you think you are. You are what you think. And your conscious, your stream of consciousness determines what you're doing. And you make choices. And then obviously we have input into that consciousness from our environment and the things around us, ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we have a heart that basically is us. And of course, the heart is used centrally of the most important heart of man, as we might say. So since the believer has two potential rulers of life, the old sin nature, the new man, the mouth and tongue will often betray which is in control of the heart or the current you. Matthew chapter 12. So what do people talk about? What fills their heart? If their heart is full of money and details and the pursuit of that, that's what they're going to talk about. If their heart is filled with gossip and bitterness and strife and all of that, that's what they're going to reflect. So Matthew 12 here, 34 and 35. You brood of vipers. Well, that's one way of evangelizing. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And you've got evil hearts, and I know it. And Jesus could actually judge, because his judgment was righteous. So he points that out. And even if I do judge, my judgment is righteous. But he also knows that God's committed eventually all judgment to him anyway. So the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. You don't want to read this next verse because it'll scare you to death. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, well, we never do that, do we? We don't just blab off about something without thinking. Of course we do. This verse, this is one that worries me, as it should. Every careless word, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So how important is our speech then? I'd say it's pretty important. So thus the mouth, tongue may readily reveal whether God and the Holy Spirit, along with whatever resonant doctrine in the new man, is controlling the believer, or if the sin nature is assuming or has assumed control. The delusional believers under the sin nature, and then tells you they're okay. That's a sign of their delusion. They're leading with the sin nature. They run with the sin nature, but they refuse to acknowledge it. This is where intellectual honesty is key to this. We don't have to read this one again. This is the parallel to the Matthew passage. I didn't realize I'd cited them both. But out of this one, he goes to in a different direction. The evil man brings out evil, for his mouth speaks that which fills the heart. So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Do not do what I say. Don't bother calling me Lord and then ignoring my authority. This is where he goes with this one. Oh yeah, they say the right things, Lord, Lord. But their heart is far from him. We saw that in Mark chapter 7 about why their worship was useless. So James provides a description of the tongue, which includes the inability of mankind to control it. He also stresses its destructive nature. James chapter 3, these are some real feel-good verses. That won't hit any of us, fortunately. But he leads all this off with the matter of the spiritual reality. That those in positions of accountability are more accountable. They may want to say, well, I'm the authority. Yeah, but you're more accountable. I've noticed that a lot of pastors don't want to deal with that. They don't mind talking about authority. They don't mind throwing their weight around. They don't mind violating stuff to get their way. But they don't like to talk about being accountable to their congregation for this. And some pastors have concluded they're above all this. This is why we have bylaws, formerly a constitution. And it is to govern the fact that we all still have sin natures. I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but even me has one. And so we have a constitution to protect from pastors going nuts, and sheep going nuts, and deacons going nuts. Anybody can go nuts. We've seen it. Some of us have lived through the amazing insanity of 2007. But we survived it. And where are all the detractors? Their lives are trashed, sadly. And I take no delight or pleasure in that. I wish they'd get their act together, still till yet. Well, let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So James warns them not to become teachers, but he also classifies himself as a teacher. He knows he is in that position. For we all stumble. And James is very careful in here. When he wants to, he identifies with the audience. And other times he doesn't. For we all stumble in many ways. We teachers included. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, you never make a mistake verbally. You never sin verbally. He is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, then you have no other desires that are out of control either. If you can control the tongue, you can control everything, he says. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And look at the ships also. Though they are so great, the idea they're big, they're huge, and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body. Boy, it is, isn't it? Not very big when you consider the whole picture. Your whole body and your tongue. A little bitty, 3-4 inches maybe? However long they are. I never measured it. It's a small part, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. How big a spark does it take to have a massive fire? Not a very big one. Electrical spark will do it. Cigarette butt, not put out properly. That'll do it. Doesn't take much. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell itself. So if we have any direction or any idea of what Satan likes to work through, well, the tongue is a big part of that. And then verse 7, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. For with it we bless our God and Father, our Lord and Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of... That's why I find myself saying a lot. He's the likeness of God. Remember that, likeness of God. These are people you've created, Lord. God goes, oh, I know. So we curse men whom God's created and we bless God. Dear Heavenly Father, you'd be driving along praying, dear Father, please bless me, blah, blah, blah. Hey, quit! You so-and-so! And boy, it doesn't take a second, does it? This doesn't take much. And again, this is true in any area of our life. The least little thing, said at the wrong time, the wrong time, maybe the wrong inflection, and there it goes. Have you ever had that happen in your home, your marriage, or even in your household? Somebody will make some smart little comment. Maybe didn't mean a whole lot by it. But it can start World War III. And it just doesn't take much. So from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. I guess he didn't know about desalinization. But it can't produce fresh by itself. His point's still taken and stands. Man has tamed all the animals. Well, he may be able to undo this too, desalinize water. But the fact is, in natural nature, no, it doesn't exist this way. We know these things are true. So who is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And that's going to include our speech. Well, one, the section begins with a warning to believers about not seeking or seeking a position of spiritual leadership, since occupying such a position entails exceedingly high standards and a more rigorous judgment. That should not be lost on people. Every pastor should keep this before him. Everybody in any position of authority should know that God's going to call to account for that. Well, James moves on to state that the indwelling sin nature results in personal sins, which are varied and numerous. We all stumble in many ways. He knows why we stumble, because if you go back to the first chapter in the book, he's talked about the sin nature and the lusts and how people give in to them, and sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. He uses a first-class condition here, assumed as true for his argument, to indicate that some believers may have grown spiritually to the point of mastering the tongue. He doesn't say you can't grow to that point. But he says if he doesn't stumble in what he says, and I'm going to assume that he doesn't, that he has mastered the tongue, well, then he's a mature man. And he's mastered all the other aspects of his sin nature. And has come to reign over them rather than the other way around. So he uses a first-class condition that may have grown to the point. He goes further and states that if true, the believer is also controlling the body of flesh as well. This does not mean that he does not fail in regard to his speech. A sinless existence isn't possible. But that his speech is governed by divine viewpoint, and not by other fleshly or demonic considerations. And what is the primary purpose of for believers in the local church? What is the primary purpose of our speech? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 dealt with that. Beginning about verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 29, but let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word. And the idea here cannot mean just a single word, but a speech, a concept, whatever it is, a subject. But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And the point we ought to, of course, strive for is that our speech is designed to edify, to encourage, not to discourage. And that doesn't mean that you don't tell believers difficult things that they need to hear. We have that in life, unfortunately. It would be nice if we didn't have those things. Where, you know, anytime you told me anything, I say, oh, well, that's great, because I'm good. But then when people say, well, you know, you've got this here, this you didn't handle this right, or this was wrong, or whatever. Then you have to be willing to listen to it, take it, and change. And that's what we need to do. But again, our goal is to try to build one another up, to help one another, support one another. So this does not mean, again, that he doesn't fail. But his speech is governed by the divine viewpoint, generally speaking, and not by other fleshly or demonic considerations. And in verses 3 and 4, James provides a couple of easily understood illustrations. These aren't even, I mean, a kid can understand what he says here. This isn't hard at all, in fact. In verses 3 and 4, we put the bits into the horse's mouth. Yeah, if you've ever been around a horse, you know what a bit is. If you don't know what a bit is, it doesn't make any sense. But the bit is how you control the horse. It's in his mouth, controls the direction of his head. Which is designed to contrast larger objects, ships and horses, with the smaller objects that determine the direction of the horses and the ships. And he goes on to indicate that the tongue is similar to the rudder, and the bit is small compared to the size of the entire body. However, it still determines in large measure the course of one's existence. That's in verse 5. The tongue is a small part of the body. Just like, again, comparatively speaking, when you look at the rudder on a ship, it is tiny compared to the entire boat. And you look at the bit. I mean, it's a little piece of metal, yay wide. It's not very big, yay round. It's not big. Compared to the size of a horse. I mean, you're comparing this with a horse. He does this, but again, it still determines in large measure the course of one's existence. And he says the tongue, in large measure, because of the inclination of the sin nature and the fact that it's articulating these views sometimes, that it boasts of great things. People can talk, I don't know how many believers that are no longer in Bible class, but they still talk a good fight. They still believe they're okay with God. Don't let the doctrine or the truth get in the way of your view of yourself. We don't want that. But the fact is, this stuff is small compared to the big things. And so again, the tongue is a deal here that really, in spite of its small size, creates huge problems sometimes. I mean, have you ever said anything you wished you hadn't? Have you ever wanted to take it back? And the best you can do under those circumstances, however, is humble yourself and apologize to the person. If you're aware of the fact you've said something wrong that offended somebody, your responsibility as a Christian is to go make that right. And that is humbling yourself and requesting forgiveness. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to stop there today. Continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God and the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls and to our better behavior. In Christ's name, amen.